Welcome to another inspirational message from Hillsong Church, London.
All right, why don't you turn with me, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You got your Bible with you this morning? A few people. How many of you got your phones? You got a Bible on your phone? Anyone? You ready for the word? All right, just checking to make sure you're responsive. Here we go. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. We're going to look at the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. One of Jesus's longest, or the longest sermon that Jesus delivered or that is recorded in the New Testament. And it is one that is all about life in the kingdom of God. Life in his kingdom. Not life according to the world and the world's standards, but life according to the kingdom that Jesus was pronouncing in his ministry and would inaugurate in his death and his resurrection. And we're going to start here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 says this: "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Notice there are two groups of people that Jesus is about to address: the crowds and his disciples. Two different groups. The crowds were the people who were interested in Jesus. They had heard about him, but they had not yet made a decision to go on and follow him wholeheartedly. The crowd was mixed with critics, but it was mixed with people who were curious. But he also calls to himself his disciples, people who had made a decision to follow Jesus, to renounce their old way of life and to follow Jesus. So in this message, in this sermon, he has those two groups of people in mind. Which one are you today? And how are you going to hear this? He opens his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown, or for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Can I pray for you? Father, I thank you for everybody here today. Father, you know exactly where they're at. Lord, I thank you that right now we can worship you freely in this place, and we do not take that for granted. But Lord, as we come here to hear from you, I ask that you would do what I cannot, and you would take these words that I prepared and you would divide them amongst the thousands here today, and you would speak to every individual. Bring conviction in Jesus' name. Bring transformation in Jesus' name. Let us see you more clearly, for if we see you, we can become more like you, and it is those who are like you that are salt and light to the world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. About 2 weeks ago, I preached a message on suffering. Was anybody here for that message? Anyone here for that message? I started that message by giving an overview of the gospel and making sure that we had a proper understanding of what the gospel is. And I want to start this message that exact same way. Because if we do not understand the full picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will not live a full picture Christian life. We will live it in parts, but Jesus has not called us to live a life in parts. He's called to give us life to the full. So if we want to live the Christian life that Jesus has for us, life in his kingdom, we need to understand what the gospel is. Are you with me? So what is the gospel? We know, we hear it all the time. Jesus came, Jesus died for me. He took my sin, my shame, my guilt. He took all the evil of the world upon himself, and the wrath of God was fully poured out on Jesus. For my sin, for your sin. He came and did that for us so that we could have a relationship with God. So now, my right standing with God, our right standing with God, our relationship with God is not dependent on my merit. It's not dependent on how well I follow a list of rules. It's not dependent on how good I am or how bad I am. It is dependent on Jesus and me putting my faith, my trust in him. That's not the full gospel. It is the crux of the message. It is the pivotal point. Without it, the rest of it falls apart. But it is not the full picture. For us to understand the full picture and for us to understand what Jesus was actually doing, we have to understand the whole story of God. And the story of God starts in Genesis, where God created everything, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the animals, the trees, the fish, the birds, and lastly, he creates us, humanity. And humanity was created differently than the rest of the animals. We were created with a purpose. We were made, the Bible says, in God's own image. We were sub-rulers under our king, the creator king. Our job, our purpose was to steward creation, to bring the reign and rule of God upon creation, bringing out the best of it, nurturing it, gardening it, protecting it, bringing out its potential, making it all that it could be, but it was not good enough for us. You see it in Genesis chapter 3, what we call the fall of man. It was not good enough. It was not satisfying enough to us to be sub-rulers under a creator God. We wanted to be rulers ourselves, meaning we wanted to dictate the right and the wrong. We wanted to make our own decisions. We didn't want to submit to anybody else. We wanted to be kings and queens in our own right. But you see, that is not how we were created. We do not have the authority in and of ourselves. Our authority is a delegated authority. God's authority delegated to us. So we didn't no longer wanted to submit to God's authority. We stepped out of his rule and creation fell. It became fractured. Our relationship with God became fractured. There is now a separation, a distance. Our relationship with each other became fractured. We see in the very next chapter, murder in the first family. We see our relationship with the earth, our jobs, our purpose was fractured. Why is the world the way it is today? Is it because God is trying to punish us? No. It's because we're punishing ourselves. We're doing this to ourselves. Why is there sickness, disease, war, rape, divorce? Why are there refugees and people in poverty? Why is there so much evil in the world today? It's because we think we know better. And there became a fracture, a separation, a distance between our world, the world that we were supposed to steward, and the kingdom of God. You still with me? Now God, in his love for us, in his love for his creation, decided not to destroy it, decided not to start over, but he decided to intervene in human history to bring about a change, to restore things to the way it was supposed to be. This plan culminated in the coming of Jesus Christ. when Jesus, God with skin on, stepped in to take all the sin, all the shame, all of that rebellion that we have done upon himself. But Jesus was not just freeing us from sin. He was not just taking the punishment of our sin. In fact, Jesus was establishing the kingdom of God on earth. You still with me? You see, he came about proclaiming the kingdom. And indeed, in the Sermon on the Mount, it is all about proclaiming life in the new kingdom. What are the disciples of the new kingdom like? What are their characteristics? He came about proclaiming it, but in his death and in his resurrection, he inaugurated that kingdom. And the kingdom of God in his resurrection now merged with the world. You still with me? Keep in mind, this is not a philosophy, nor is this a religion. This is truth that we believe. That the kingdom of God that was so separate and so distant because of our rebellion is now present here today because of the work of Jesus Christ. Overthrowing the powers of the kingdom of man and claiming authority for the kingdom of God. That in his death and resurrection, in fact, his kingdom has come, and his will is being done. But this is not the end of the story. You see, in this, we have connection with God, but we also have connection with each other. This is called the church. The church are God's people, people who have called out of the world into the kingdom of God. People who said, I want to give my allegiance not to this world anymore, but I want to give my allegiance to the kingdom of God. I'm no longer a citizen of the world. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. I now live according to different standards. Jesus is my king, not man. And it is the church who now lives in this overlap. We, the church, are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we are still very much present here in the world today. Obviously, we're sitting here. But we are heralds, we are ambassadors of this new kingdom. And as we live and breathe, this kingdom is supposed to expand on the earth. Because the Jesus who inaugurated it is the same Jesus who lives in all of us, evidencing the kingdom in our lives. And one day we have a hope. The Bible speaks of hope. When it talks about hope, it's not how do I hope I get the job I've always wanted. I hope I become wealthy. I hope I get the car. I hope this. It is a hope that one day the kingdom that was implemented will be fully established and the kingdom of God will come to be merged with our world in creating a new heaven and a new earth. You still with me? Back rows, you with me? Yeah, all good? There it is. This is the hope we have, that our world and the kingdom of God will merge when Jesus comes again. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. But right now, this is not the reality. If we back up a slide, the reality is that we are the church who live in the overlap. We are citizens of a new kingdom, but we are still very much present in a world that we are responsible for fracturing. And it is here that we advance the kingdom, not by retreating, not by running away, not by ignoring the problems of the world, but quite the opposite. We step into the pain and we step into the suffering of the world to bring healing to the world. Not to run away from it. And in that, we take the pain of the world in one hand and the reality of the kingdom in the other, and we merge the two together in the name of Jesus to bring heaven to earth here today. This is the mandate of the church. What is the church? Not an institution. It is the people. The people sitting here and standing here today. This is as I trip. It's good to be humbled, isn't it? This is us. You get it? Citizens of a new kingdom. And what is Jesus, in the passage we just read, what does he tell his disciples? What does he tell the people that have chosen to follow him? He says, you will be salt and light in this world. How do we go about evidencing the kingdom of God in our world? We are going to be salt and light to bring kingdom realities, to bring out the God flavors of the world, to bring light to the dark areas of the world. Who is going to do that? The church. Us here in this room. So here's a question. Why doesn't the world see us as salt and light? Why is there persecution against the church? Why does it seem that the world outside sees the church as more and more irrelevant? Why is it that the people outside aren't running to the church for answers? Why are they looking everywhere else? If this is the answer, if Jesus is the answer, why aren't people seeking out Jesus? There ain't nothing wrong with Jesus. Nothing wrong with the kingdom of God. Maybe we're not doing something right. If the kingdom is supposed to be advancing, why are less and less people in this country coming to church than ever before? Why are more and more people turning away from the church? If we're to be salt and light, what's gone wrong? You with me? Now, I understand that is a broad, sweeping statement, all right? And I know that there are great things that are happening in this church and in other churches. I'm talking as a whole, why is the world not looking to the church for the answers to the problems in society? Maybe we've lost the saltiness. Maybe we've lost the light. But to solve that problem, or to look at how we can move forward, we need to look at maybe where the problem all began, or where things started to go wrong, where things started to get off track, where the church started to lose its focus. Does that make sense? See, it didn't start with us. We were born into this. It didn't start here. In fact, this problem, if you ask me, I've done a bit of research on this, this problem is thousands of years old, over 1,000 years old, where the church began to lose its saltiness. The church began to lose its calling, or not lose its calling, but lose its, what word am I looking for? Thank you, relevance. Losing that in the world. Where did it happen? Can I read to you a little bit? Is that all right? A guy named Jonathan Bartley, I believe he's an MP, or used to be an MP. He wrote a book called Faith and Politics After Christendom. When I read this book, it deeply disturbed me, and it challenged the way that I saw Christianity in general and the role of the church. And I'm going to very briefly explain some of the concepts that he looks at in this book that he researched about the early church. Christendom, by the way, he defines Christendom as when the Roman Empire decided to adopt Christianity as the state religion. Before that, we know Christians were persecuted amongst the Roman Empire, yes? But in the year 313, that all changed. Now, before Christendom, before the adoption of Christianity into the Roman Empire, Christianity looked very different than it does today. Very different. Christians were not known for their doctrinal beliefs. They were not united around common belief or the meticulous things that the scripture said or their little doctrines or whatever it might be. They were united around two things. There was in the year 250, in the second century, a pagan, it's recorded that a pagan asked a Christian, "What is a Christian?" And the Christian noted that Christianity is about two things: new citizenship and behavior. Now that word, behavior, has become a dirty word in the church because it's been used to abuse people. But let me explain to you what I mean by behavior. Behavior was never a prerequisite for entry into the kingdom. Prerequisite was never behavior was never a requirement to be saved. Jesus does that. We've established that. But Christianity was defined by two things. I am not a citizen of the world, I am a citizen of the new kingdom, and because I'm a citizen of a new kingdom, my behavior in the world is different to the world itself. Not fights within the church about I believe this or I don't believe that. Not division in that way, but a unity in we are citizens of a new kingdom and therefore we adopt a new kingdom ethic. We behave differently in the world. In the year 250, just to give an example, the small church in Rome, a small church in Rome was financially supporting 1,200 people on the streets, just in the small church. Christians spent, in pre-Christendom, Christians spent more money on the streets to help people than pagans spent in their temples. That's what defined Christianity. When it talks about behavior, it was not talking about I'm a pious, self-righteous person. Jesus rebukes these people in the Beatitudes. It wasn't talking about a pious, self-sufficient religion. It was talking about the love and the mercy I have experienced for myself in God, I now give to other people. So much so that a small church was financially supporting 1,200 people. This drastically threatened the establishment of the day. It was a threat to the Roman Empire. They refused to bow down as citizens of Rome, worshiping Caesar. Instead, they claimed citizenship of a new king and worshiped a new king. And their behavior was reflected on the world around them so much so the Roman Empire saw Christianity as a threat and pursued persecution to stop it. You still with me? I hope I'm not boring you, but we're going somewhere, okay? Right? Yeah. This is where it all changed. In the year 313, with the Edict of Milan, it granted Christians freedom from persecution, and subsequent reforms gradually introduced Christianity as the imperial religion. Now we in the Western world celebrate, hooray, Christianity now became the state religion and people had to become Christians. What a great advancement for the kingdom of God. But this is what happened 70 years later in the Edict of Thessalonica. It wasn't Christianity in general that was adopted as the state religion. It was a certain sect of Christianity followed by the bishops of Rome and the bishops of Alexandria. And any other form of Christianity that was practiced was seen as illegal. And Christians were made to now follow a state religion instead of the king of the kingdom. So we see it as a great advancement, but can I tell you, the early church never saw the two of these, the kingdom of God and the governments of man, merging. They were quite opposed to each other. Instead, they saw the governments of the world. Now, keep in mind, I'm not proposing anarchy. Not at all. Just to clarify that. But the governments of the world were seen as influenced by Satan and the devil. It was the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God was opposed to the kingdom of darkness. Are you still with me? But now, in a swift turn of events, the kingdom of darkness absorbed the kingdom of God and used it for its own purposes. So what we might see as a great victory for the church could actually be seen as the kingdom of the world enticing the kingdom of God with political power to now give up some of its authority for public influence. You still with me? You're right? But this was never the case. Now, instead of being citizens of the kingdom, evidencing this kingdom in the world, the church wanted to be absorbed by the kingdom of the world to adopt its ways of getting ahead, all in the name of Jesus. And for 1600 years or so, we've lived in this Christendom state that now persecution is no longer, and for the first time when this happened, by the way, it was the first time Christians started persecuting other Christians. Before that, it was the world that persecuted Christians. But when Christianity became the world's religion, it was manipulated that Christians now didn't fight for their service of the public or for the service of other people. They were fighting each other for power, for esteem, for authority, for prominence. And for years and years and years and years and years, the church has lived in this state where we think now persecution is when we lose our public voice. Persecution to them was being fed to lions. We think persecution is when I didn't get the seat that I wanted or I had to wait in the queue to get into church. Following Jesus to them was life or death before Christendom. After Christendom, it was seen as a right and a way to get ahead in the political world. Now we see, I'm sorry for being so whatever, but I just want to propose a challenge to us. Thank you for your sympathy. I know it's a different kind of message. I just want to propose a challenge to us because I think this is at an end. And I think we have an opportunity before us like we did at the beginning. Because in the Enlightenment, and especially in this country in the 1660s, there was a separation between this church and state. Now we see that as bad. We've been told to think that that is bad. What if that's not bad? What if that frees the church up to be what the church was always meant to be, right? What if instead of fighting each other for power and taking on the habits and taking on the culture of the world to get ahead, what if the church now, in its separation from church and state, what if it now has a chance to become again citizens or behave again as citizens of a new kingdom? It's even more and more rapidly approaching. That separation is more and more, is happening more and more, especially in our postmodern world, where truth is relative and morals are relative and all of that, and we see the church as irrelevant, and we see it as a threat, and we see it as a persecution against the church. What if it's an opportunity? What if it's a chance to leave the ways of the world behind and get right back to the way it was supposed to be at the beginning? Not as people fighting for power in politics. By all means, if you want to be a politician, go for it and be the best one. But what if we have a chance in this separation of church and state? What if we have a chance to again be the salt and light of the earth? Not worrying about, are we going to be heard in public? Not worrying about what power are we going to have? Not worrying about how can I get ahead or how can I be better than that church or that Christian or that person or this person? That's what Christendom did to us. It divided us against ourselves. But what if now we have a chance to be the citizens of the kingdom of God? You remember Mal Fletcher came a little while ago. The band want to join me. Mal Fletcher came a little while ago, and he preached a message about faith in a pre-faith world or something like that. Well, the thing that really stuck out to me, and Mal Fletcher is known as a credible prophet in the Christian world, where he said the world is no longer post-Christian. It is pre-Christian again. Back at the birth of the church, before Christendom, the world was pre-Christian. And the church was known as citizens of a new kingdom and behavior towards each other and towards the world around them. What if we have a chance in the coming years as a church, and I can only speak for us as a church. What if we have a chance to stop fighting each other and to start fighting for who we used to be back at the beginning? Citizens of a new kingdom with a new king, and we let the principles and the ethics of this kingdom guide how we live in this world today. We hear that we're supposed to be salt and light. And often when that message is preached, it starts there. You're meant to be salt and light. But to just preach that, those three or four passages on their own takes it out of context. Just because we are Christians, we've learned, doesn't mean we're going to be salt and light. For he's talking about the people that the Beatitudes point to. Those people are going to be salt and light. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those are the people who will be salt and light. Not the Christians who come into the church and try and operate according to the ways of the world. We tried it for 1700 years and it doesn't work. But Christians who decide to live to a kingdom reality are the ones who are going to be salt and light. The poor in spirit, the persecuted. Now, Jesus is not saying these things you must do to enter into the kingdom. We're already in the kingdom. Nor is he saying pursue these things. Why are we supposed to pursue being poor? We're supposed to help the poor. We cannot help the poor if we give away everything and become poor ourselves. We're not supposed to be looking out and chasing persecution. If we live the Jesus way, persecution will come to us. But maybe it's not, because maybe we're not living the Jesus way. Maybe we look so much like the world that we've lost our saltiness and we've lost our light. We have thousands of years of influence, or over 1,000 years of influence, but what if we as this generation, and I mean this people in this room, the people alive on the earth today, what if we woke up to the times around us and saw it as an opportunity? In a pre-Christian world, to be the Christians that God has called us to be. And this reality, these Beatitudes are not a law that we have to follow. These are not something that we strive for. This is who we are as we allow the Holy Spirit to make us into the image of Jesus. As we walk with God, as we get with Him, this is what the Holy Spirit does on the inside of us. Because you see, the poor in spirit doesn't mean that we all have to go out and be poor. Quite the opposite. It means we take what we have and we trust God with it. That regardless of my socioeconomic status, my trust is not in my wealth or in myself. My trust is in God. What if we're people who, just as we have been comforted by each other and just as we have been comforted in our mourning by God, why do we ignore the mourning of the world? Why don't we go out and comfort the world as we have been comforted? What about the meek? So contrary to what we think it means to get ahead today. But to be meek simply means I'm not going to take revenge on you for what you do to me. Instead, I'm going to pursue justice. I'm going to pursue righteousness. Not wrath, not anger, not violence, not theft, not brutal takeovers. But instead of getting justice on you, I'm going to put my trust in God, who is the just judge. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what if we were people who are not enslaved by our passions, but allowed our hearts to be transformed by the Holy Spirit so that our pursuit of justice and righteousness was a natural overflow of our relationship with God? Just as we have been shown mercy, can we not show mercy on each other and other people? Pure in heart, people who seek God's will, as we allow God to give us a transformed heart, as we allow Him to do that, can we pursue His will, His advancement, His kingdom advancement over and above our own? Can we be peacemakers instead of looking to bring division and shame? And I believe this, and because I believe this and you believe that, we cannot be in one with each other. But can we be a people who seek reconciliation first within the church and then outside the church? Can we understand that we've been reconciled to God? Therefore, it is our responsibility as kingdom people to reconcile ourselves to each other and then help the world reconcile it to itself? And what about the persecuted? Not saying we go out and look for persecution, but it's saying that in and amongst persecution, we don't abandon God, but we keep pursuing Him, believing that one day His kingdom will fully come and His will fully be done. This way, and only this way, will we truly be salt and light on the earth. The funny thing about salt, you know, it says if salt loses, this is the last thing. It says if salt loses its saltiness, it should be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The thing about salt, if you're a scientist, you know that salt is a stable compound. It's actually quite impossible for salt to lose its saltiness. But what a great illustration Jesus is giving to the crowd and to His disciples as they have the Dead Sea amongst them. You see, the Dead Sea, they would evaporate the water from the Dead Sea to get salt. But in the Dead Sea was also something called calcium sulfate. And when calcium sulfate evaporates, it can leave behind what's known as gypsum, which is an element, or not an element, but which is a substance that is used in making blackboard and sidewalk chalk. So what he's saying is that it's very difficult, by the way, to identify pure salt from salt that's mixed with gypsum. But you would know salt that's mixed with gypsum because salt could not preserve. When it was mixed, that mixture, it could not preserve, nor could it bring out the flavors. It was useless. So what he's saying is that pure disciples, disciples of Jesus, are the ones who will bring out salt and light. Not Christians who pretend to be Christian but bring in the elements of the world with them. That does nothing to bring out the God flavors of the world. Only people who subscribe to the Jesus way of doing things. Darkness cannot bring light. And if we allow the darkness in the world to be a part of how we operate in our day-to-day lives, we will not be the salt and light. But only as we allow. And guys, we're going to get it wrong so many times, probably more times than we get it right. But the idea is that we do not lose heart and we get back up and we go again and we ask for forgiveness and we repent and we go, God, create in me a new heart, a heart that is after you. And in this, we'll be able to embody this new way of being human so that Jesus and the kingdom of God can be evidenced in our world today. We have an opportunity before us. We're not waiting for some big, grand display of God's power. We're doing it in our everyday lives, in the people we every day do life with, in everyday mundane circumstances. Are we being the salt and light? Are we being the people of God that Jesus requires us to be to make a difference? Can we put our differences aside? Can we put our petty behavior aside? And can we be united once again around a kingdom mindset, a new king, a new way of life that reaches out beyond the walls of the church to give people in darkness a new hope?
This is the end of this podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. For more information about Hillsong Church London, please visit hillsong.co.uk.